Good evening. I'm going to take a risk now, okay, because I'm going to extol the virtues of German political leaders to a British audience. Just to see how that works out for a little while. But I have to, because, and you may not be enthusiastic about modern history, but you take it from me that the quality of the German and particularly West German heads of state, I think is unparalleled since World War II. Since World War II, I think the German chancellor, who is the person who leads the country of Germany, has consistently stood out as a person of remarkable qualities and abilities and character. The first chancellor of Germany was, of course, Otto von Bismarck, who makes Donald Trump look like a sissy. But after World War II, there was a man who had a couple of terms called Konrad Adenauer. And he rebuilt the country after World War II and brought about what many call an economic miracle. More recently, Angela Merkel. You can't deny she's a formidable woman, and she's a reference point in our continent in the way that other political leaders are not. But when I was a child living in Germany, I was very aware of the chancellor of Germany in the 1960s and on into the 70s when I was a child. And this man was called Willy Brandt. Willy Brandt. And he was a man of extraordinary ability and personal charisma. During World War II, he had fled Germany and settled in one of the Nordic countries, where he worked as a journalist trying to bring down the Nazi regime from not too far away. But in a recent book, the historian Archie Brown has showed a picture of Brandt that I would like to share with you just for a minute. So this is Willy Brandt, who was Chancellor of Germany, I think, till 1971. And Archie Brown says this: "The public image of Brandt, most vividly remembered, is of him on his knees in front of the Warsaw Memorial dedicated to the Jewish ghetto and the countless Polish Jews who died at the hands of the Nazis. On his visit to Poland in December 1970, the German Chancellor had not planned the gesture. It took even his closest colleagues by surprise. Brandt later wrote, 'From the bottom of the abyss of German history, under the burden of millions of victims of murder, I did what human beings do when speech fails them.' A journalist put it no less aptly at the time when he wrote that he who does not need to kneel knelt on behalf of all who do need to kneel, but do not." Can you feel goosebumps when you read that? I do. You get goosebumps. Because it's wonderful, isn't it? It's glorious. It's a picture. It's a snapshot of something which is wonderfully glorious. He who does not need to kneel knelt on behalf of all who do need to kneel, but do not. It fires up the imagination. It makes us think. It calls us to something higher. And this is what we're doing as we consider Easter. This is what we do in the run-up, in the next 4 weeks, as we consider what Easter's about. We're considering something that that situation appeals to. We're considering a reality that is reflected in that picture of what Willy Brandt was doing. As the ultimate king who sacrifices himself, takes on the burden of those who should carry it, but cannot and will not. And tonight we just want to take a few minutes and talk about Jesus as he breaks bread with his disciples at the Last Supper in remembrance of him. And we're looking at this Mark chapter 14, which is a snapshot of, actually it's three snapshots, three little narratives that surround that Last Supper and help us to think about what was going on in that situation. And then we will be celebrating, we will be remembering what is our own Last Supper. We'll be taking communion together, we'll be breaking bread and drinking wine, or in this case, grape juice. You remember the story of the Passover, don't you? Because it's about the Passover that he refers. The Passover is 3,500 years ago. And you have the people of Israel, and they're slaves in Egypt, and they're living in a land of idolatry. And they have no understanding of the real God. And their experience of the supernatural is of these kind of spiritual entities who have who are linked to the natural elements of society, but have nothing good about them. They have nothing to commend themselves to anyone. And as a result of the idolatry, they are enslaved. And their enslavement develops slowly over generations until they are utterly controlled, but they are still unable to see the reality of their enslavement. They're abused, they're beaten without hope in the world, and they find it hard to look beyond the whip of their masters. So God raises up a savior, Moses. And who is like Willy Brandt? He's been in exile in his own land, and he's coming back. And he's not coming back for his own benefit. He's coming back to set his people free. And he goes to Pharaoh, and he says, Pharaoh, in the name of God, set God's people free. Set God's people free. And he tells the Hebrews, he says, get ready. There's a wonderful liberation coming. We're going to be set free. We're going to a new land. Nevertheless, the heart of Pharaoh is hardened. And he's hardened towards Moses, and he's hardened towards God, and he's hardened towards the people. And instead of obeying God, he makes their burden heavier and heavier and heavier. And so God sends a series of plagues which target each of these deities by destroying them. And finally, a terrible warning is given. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, the angel of death is coming, and he will take the firstborn son of every Egyptian. In one night, the firstborn son will be snatched away. Pharaoh will experience what a previous Pharaoh did. Previous Pharaoh had taken the sons of the Hebrews and had thrown them to the god of the Nile, to the jaws of the crocodiles. And now this Pharaoh would experience his own son and the firstborn son of every community and every person in that nation being snatched away. And Pharaoh's heart is still hardened, and he will not repent. He will not obey God. But to save his people, God instructs Moses, and he says, listen, every household, get a lamb and kill the lamb and get a brush and just paint the doorway and then eat the lamb with unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is like a flat bread, which hasn't been raised. And you're almost going to eat it standing up. And you're going to have this meal in haste. Because the angel of death is going to pass through the land, and as he passes through the land, he will take the firstborn son of every household, except the household which has the blood around the doorposts. And the Hebrews respond by doing that very thing. They sacrifice the lamb, they take the blood and they put it around the doorpost, they cook the lamb in haste with flat bread, and they eat with their clothes on, their traveling clothes on, as the angel of death passes through that nation and takes the life of the firstborn son of every Egyptian. And the very next day, the Pharaoh, with his own son dead in his arms, finally relents, and he says, go, go, go. And he sends them out. And they leave the place free. They leave the place completely set free from their chains, set free from the bondage. They're walking out, and there's an exaltation, there's a joy. They're singing as they leave the land of Egypt. The slave masters not only have taken their chains off, but they have thrown at them money and gold, saying, please, just take whatever you want, but get out. Get out now. And a new reality is experienced for a whole nation of people. And this experience of liberation becomes part of what it means to be a Jew. It enters the Jewish historical, religious, and cultural DNA, if you like. It becomes part of their collective makeup. This moment of liberation, this moment of leaving the land of the enslaver and coming into freedom. There's a joy that they can't even begin to understand. And that joy is experienced by people in later generations, not only by the original people. And as they arrive in the promised land, they don't really keep many of God's laws very well. But one thing that does survive is the Passover. And the Passover, I mean, if you think that It happened 3,500 years ago, and it's still celebrated every Easter, ironically. First in Babylon, then in Israel, then in Greece and in Rome, and to the uttermost parts of the world, the Passover is celebrated. Even here in Europe, in the Middle Ages, in the hearts of the cities, they would gather together and they would break bread, and they would have a lamb meal, and they would remember the Passover. Across the expanse of Russia into the depths of the concentration camps of Auschwitz and Dachau, they would gather together and they would have a meal. And people who were enslaved remembered God's redemption, remembered God setting people free. And if you go to Israel now, I believe that it's the Passover is a major holiday, not only religious, but it's a political holiday. And for the last 3,500 years, the Jews have gathered together and they've broken the unleavened bread and they've sacrificed the lamb and they've drunk wine and they've said, you know, we were slaves and now we're free. We were slaves and the angel of death sacrificed the firstborn son and now we're free. And maybe that's one of the reasons why the Jewish people have such a strong cultural identity, because they remember this act of liberation. So let's go back to Mark 14, if you don't mind. If you have your Bibles open, that'd be great. I'd just like to read from verses 12 to 16. And we want to see three pictures of what that Passover and the liberation of the Passover looks like, with three different titles that the Lord Jesus Christ puts on himself and is given by others. So verse 12, it says, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. So Jesus' disciples have this as part of their collective memory, and they say to Jesus, Jesus, where are we going to celebrate the Passover? And it's quite natural for them to do it. They've done it every year that they've been with Jesus. It would be unnatural not to celebrate the Passover. And let's not miss what's happening here. Immediately, Jesus does a miracle. I don't think Jesus had, behind their backs, snuck into the city and kind of met this guy and booked the room and said, you know, okay, when my guys come along, pretend you don't know me. No. Jesus had set up a man with a jug of water, and he knew that that man was going to be in a certain place with a jug of water. When the disciples got there, they saw the man with a jug of water, and they just followed him. It must have been creepy for that guy, right? He's walking on this jug of water, and these guys are following him. And he goes into a courtyard of a big home, and they follow him in, and there is the owner of the house. And the owner of the house says, who are you and what do you want? And they say, the teacher has got a room here. We've come to prepare the room. And he, quite naturally, says, fine, come upstairs. Here's the room. Can I help you with anything? And God has ordained a man with a jug of water. He has ordained a man with a house. He has ordained a room. He has established a place because he's going to celebrate the Passover. He's going to celebrate the Passover. And they're following a preordained plan and in the preparation for the meal. But not only is the room prepared in advance, the whole of the Passover tradition has been prepared in advance. The whole of Passover, Egypt, slavery, 1.5 million people, angel of death, blood on the doorposts, children dying, people going out into freedom. All of that has been preordained with this moment in mind. All of that has been preordained for that room, for that day, for that Passover celebration with those people. All of that story of the Passover has been moving inexorably to that single evening where Jesus will sit down and celebrate the Passover. The teacher is going to teach them what the Passover is really about. The lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world is going to show them what Passover is really about. Let's read on. We've seen the teacher. Let's see the Son of Man. When evening came, verse 17, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me." They were saddened. And one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." So they're in this room, and I don't know how you like to eat. I like to eat quickly and a lot. But what they're doing is they're lying kind of in a fan. So their feet are out, and their heads are together, if you know what I mean. And they're kind of lying on couches, fanned around the room. And in the middle, there'll be a big table, and they get a bit of bread, and they dip it in sauce, and then they eat it. And so their heads are quite close together, and their feet, thankfully, are a long way behind them all. And the unexpected thing happens. Jesus ruins the moment. Jesus ruins the moment. And he says, "One of you is going to betray me." And they say, "Who on earth is that?" He says, "He who dipped the bread into the sauce bowl with me." And they're saying, "We all did that. We all did that." And in that culture, this is the height of disloyalty. It is the height of disloyalty to share a meal with someone and then betray them. It is about the worst thing you can do. To sit down with somebody, eat a meal with them, a sign of acceptance, and then go out and betray him. But Jesus is teaching again. He calls himself the Son of Man, doesn't he? Twice he uses the term Son of Man. And as we often do when we see this term, it's really good just to jump back to Daniel 7:13. If you don't have to go there with your Bibles, it will be on the screen here. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And in Daniel 7:13, it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should see him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." And he's saying, "You know what, guys? I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one who's been brought into the presence of God. To me has been given dominion, authority, and glory over everything in the universe. I am in charge of absolutely everything. I am the Lord. I am the Master. I am the King. Every single person who's breathing is breathing because I'm allowing them to breathe. I hold everything in my hands. And that person who's in charge of everything is sitting at the table with them. That person who is in charge of everything is seated right with them. Every person who ever lives will bow down before him. Every nation will acknowledge him. Every tribe will serve him. His dominion is not like the oppression of the idolatrous Egyptians, which enslaves people and makes their life smaller. His dominion is a dominion of freedom. And when you meet him, and when he comes into your life, and when he becomes your Lord and Master, you are not enslaved, you are made free. You are set free in a way that you never thought possible. It begins a freedom which goes way beyond a physical freedom of leaving a place and having freedom over your actions. It is a freedom of the heart. It is a freedom of the mind. It is a freedom which brings joy, happiness, exaltation. And you see yourself as free, and the blessedness and the joy of knowing your freedom fills you with joy for the rest of your life. And yet he says more, doesn't he? He says, "The Son of Man will not just reign and rule in the universe, but he will be persecuted and put to death." Later, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, says, "An anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing." That anointed one is the Son of Man. Jesus himself had been telling them this, Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And the greatest crime in the world is going to bring about the greatest victory in the world. The most heinous act of disloyalty and betrayal is going to bring about the most wonderful freedom and most wonderful joy that the world has ever seen for anybody who wants it in the whole world, in all of history. Judas bears full responsibility for what he does. But in fact, as Jesus says, it'd be better if he'd never been born. But God is going to take something amazing out of his act of betrayal and turn it around. And in the death of the Son of Man will rise and rule and reign as the master of the universe. In the darkest moment of history, the light will shine out of the tomb and the Son of Man will rise up and he will enter the throne room of the Father and he will enter as absolute sovereign, Lord and King, to reign and rule forever. And I suppose that's why it's so hard for us to understand the actions of Judas, isn't it? It's hard for us to understand that somebody who spent time with Jesus, who was amazing, who saw Jesus teach, who saw him heal, who saw him do miracles, he shared his bread, he shared his room, that person could then go and betray Jesus. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's hard to understand. What was it about Judas? What was it that he didn't get? That he could do all of this with Jesus and still betray him? Well, his heart was hardened, wasn't it? He saw with his eyes, but not with his heart, because his heart was hardened. Why was his heart hardened? Because he loved something else. Because in the Bible, you don't see with your physical eyes so much as you see with your heart. And what you love with your heart is what you see, if you get what I mean. You see because you love. And because you love, then you understand something and you respond with more love. But Judas loved something else. And because his heart was dedicated to the other thing, he had become a slave to the other thing. And because he was a slave, it was impossible for him to discern the glory of Jesus when it was right before him. Let's just take a detour here and just examine this for a little bit deeper just for a second, if you don't mind. John tells us about a woman who's anointed by Jesus. And she takes expensive perfume, or no, a woman who anoints Jesus, excuse me. And she takes expensive perfume and in her joy breaks the nard, this expensive perfume, and the whole house is filled with the aroma of the perfume. And she weeps and washes his feet with her hair and her tears and this perfume. And Judas is there. And what does John 12 tell us? One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did that. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. See, he gets all sanctimonious. That's the kind of that's a smoke screen of the really evil. He gets all sanctimonious, and the lady's there, and she's pouring out the perfume on Jesus' feet, and he says, "Oh dear. This money could have been given to the poor." Does he care about the poor? No. In fact, he steals all the money. And his love for money means that in that holy moment when the Son of Man is revealing his plans and purposes, all he can think about is 30 pieces of silver, and he gets out to sell Jesus to those who will kill him. Let's look at the third vignette, this third narrative, very quickly. Verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus, the Savior, takes them back to the Passover. And he says, "You remember that bread, the unleavened bread in the Passover? That's my body. My body is going to be broken, like the bread was broken. He says, do you remember the blood that was put around the doorpost? That's my blood. My blood is going to be shed. And like this glass of red wine, my blood will be poured out. And just as the blood of the animal, of the lamb, protected you from death, my blood will protect you from death. He says, I will set you free from your idolatry, and I will set you free from your slavery. Because idolatry brings to slavery. Everything we worship is what we start to serve. And when we worship something, whether it be a thing or a person or a situation, we start to serve that, and we become slaves to that. And he says, you are slaves to all of that. But my sacrifice will be my broken body and my shed blood, and I will forgive you of your idolatry, and I will set you free from the slavery which ensues from it. And you know, as I look at the Egyptians and as I think about the situation, I can't help understand that I have an idolatrous heart. I have an idolatrous heart. I realize that so much of what I do is for the applause of other people, from the gratification of my own desires. And I understand that, like the Israelites, I've ended up a slave. I can barely see the chains, and yet I know they're there. And we end up as slaves, and we get into habits and destructive relationships and compulsions and things we don't understand. And the King of the universe and the Son of Man says, listen, I'm going to shed my blood, and I'm going to set you free from that. And it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb, is going to be shed, and you can know forgiveness even here, even now. You can know a cleansing, which means that all of the past is forgiven and washed away. You can know a power which fills you with joy. You can know a freedom from the control of destructive and enslaving habits. It felt kind of weird, didn't it, to be talking about God killing a firstborn son? That felt kind of odd, to think that God would kill a firstborn son. And yet the amazing thing is, of course, is that God did that to show that his own firstborn son would be sacrificed. The whole picture of God taking the life of the firstborn son has been coming to this point where God's own firstborn son would be put to death so that we can be set free. God's own firstborn son will be sacrificed in our place. He is the lamb, and he is the firstborn son who is put to death to buy freedom for God's people. Remember Billy Brandt? He who does not need to die, died on behalf of all who do need to die, but now need not. And we can imagine, can't we, that in that holy moment, the impact it had on those men. In the days after Jesus' death and resurrection, surely they gathered together, and surely they said these words again to each other, "This is my body broken for you." And they ate the bread and the wine. As they spread out across the known world and they established his kingdom, they must have gone to every place and translated these words into the local language in the far-flung corners of the world. And they would break bread and drink wine in 1,000 homes and hovels and tents. And as those men sat there amongst people who were completely different ethnic groups, they would break bread and they would remember his face, and they would see again his hands breaking the bread, and they would hear again his voice saying, "This is my body broken for you." And it would be like it would have been yesterday for them. And they would experience a joy and a passion and a peace and a longing and an inspiration and a wonderful fulfillment which would get them through all of their life until each one of them would face death, a violent death. Can you sense that? Can you sense that? Are you sensing that right now? To paraphrase Billy Brandt, from the bottom of the abyss of my personal history, our history, under the burden of hundreds and thousands of acts of rebellion, mean words, harsh thoughts, evil actions, we see the sacrifice of Jesus. And as we look on it, we do what human beings do when speech fails them. We bow in adoration. We bow in worship. We bow in thanksgiving. We are driven to our knees by such love and grace. Are you aware of the sense of being controlled and enslaved? Are you aware of the way your heart maybe has sought other things? And are you able to see in that moment an end to all of that and a new beginning which fills your heart with joy? Are you sensing the glory of the Son of Man giving his life for you, bringing freedom and transformation and hope? Not because of anything you could ever do, but because he loves us more than any person can. I know Kensington. I've been part of this church since 1979. I know this church. I know you. You know me. It's possible, isn't it, that this has lost its meaning for you, isn't it? It's lost its meaning for you. Maybe you made a profession of faith 20 or 30 years ago, but for a long time you've been doing church stuff, and it's very nice of you. You sit very politely while we speak, but it's lost its meaning for you. And if truth were told, you struggle to see the point of all of this. And you say, well, if it's true, does it really matter? Does it actually change anything? Maybe something happened and you feel let down. And that feeling of let down is all that seems to matter to you. And you say, no one knows and no one cares. And you've just got used to feeling angry and resentful, not only against those people, but against Jesus himself. Perhaps like Judas, another love has captured your heart. And you say, well, yes, okay, and this is nice, and we're here tonight, and we're doing this now. But really, isn't the home and the family what's really important? Isn't being popular at school what's really important? Isn't having a great job and a nice car, isn't that what's really important? Isn't financial security what really matters? And it's hard to feel anything about that moment in the upper room. And it's hard to see the bread and the blood and the wine of Jesus, the body of blood of Christ, and to feel anything about that. And if that's where you are, and if that's what's going on in your heart, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. I'm sorry that that's what's going on in your heart. I'm terribly sorry. And I don't really know how to advise you. I don't know how to advise you. I suppose that what we're doing out this evening is we're calling out to those who see the Lord Jesus and who feel an enormous sense of need, who understand where idolatry has taken them, who feel the chains but long to be free, and with joy look back to the Son of Man who broke the bread and wine and said, this is my body and blood. And with anticipation and passion and longing, look to the day when we will sit with him in the perfect city and we will eat with him in glory. When every tear will be wiped away, when we have a new body, and where every thought that is contrary to him is banished away forever. And for people who are confused, who don't know where to turn, Jesus the teacher brings light. For people who feel the chains of idolatry and slavery, the Son of Man brings freedom. To people who feel empty and despairing of themselves, find security in the city of God. His hands were pierced for you. Those hands who broke the wine, broke the bread and poured the wine were pierced for me, for a vision of glory. And it is that vision that we'd like to invite you to participate in right now. It's that moment.